tonight we're going to be looking at a couple of passages. Eventually, we're going to end up in Matthew chapter 26, but I'm going to have you start by turning with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In a moment, we'll look at that. Look at the couple verses there in Acts chapter 4, and then we'll move to Matthew 26, where the majority of our time will be spent there. But I've titled message tonight, A Conspiracy to Kill Jesus. A Conspiracy to Kill Jesus. Acts chapter 4, we'll look at this passage in just a moment. But all throughout the Bible, you find individuals as well as groups that you can blame for killing Jesus. In the Old Testament, we read these words spoken of Jesus from Isaiah 49, verse number 7. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." God made it clear that Israel had every motive to kill Jesus based on the fact that he said they despised Christ and abhorred him. That was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ even was born. We're told later of Christ in Isaiah 53 in verse number 3. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now, this Old Testament prophecy spoke of how Christ would be despised and not esteemed by his own people. In fact, his own people would end up hiding their faces from him, it says, in the hour of his death. In Psalm 22, in verses 6 through 8, it further describes the treatment of Christ at the hands of his own, specifically the Jews. It says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." So there's all sorts of passages in the Old Testament that speak of specifically Israel despising, rejecting, and having all sorts of motive to kill Christ. And when you even jump into the New Testament, we see even more, and it doesn't change much. We read in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50, and then in verse 53, some verses that we kind of touched on this morning. It says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." Now, none of these verses paint the Jews in a positive light regarding their intentions for Christ. Even going back hundreds of years before Christ was even born, it was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. If we were building a case against the Jews, we have provided plenty of evidence and plenty of motive for them to have executed their plot to kill Jesus. The question we have to ask, though, is were there others who were just as guilty for killing Christ? After all, the one who ended up sentencing Jesus to death wasn't Jewish, but in fact a Roman. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor who made the decision to have Jesus crucified, and he did this in collusion with Herod Antipas, who, although he claimed to be the ruler of the Jews, he was not himself Jewish. And then when you consider the method of death that was chosen for Jesus, we see Roman fingerprints all over it. Crucifixion was not a method of death that was chosen and used by the Jews. It was authorized and carried out by Roman authorities. It was Roman soldiers who would drive the nails through the hands of Christ upon the cross. It was Roman soldiers who stood the cross up. It was a Roman soldier who would end up piercing the side of Jesus with a spear. Therefore, we could almost make the argument that the Romans played a greater role when it came to actually killing Jesus than the Jews. In fact, the more investigative work we do, we find that the entire plot to kill Jesus was part of a vast conspiracy involving Rome, Herod, Gentiles of all kinds, Jewish authorities, and you can throw in the entire nation of Israel as all being guilty and having motive. And this is significant because these people were so different. All of these different people and different groups, they were so different. They didn't get along with each other and rarely had anything in common. And yet, here in this instance, when it came to the death of Christ, we see them all come together. We see them all working together for this common goal. I think we're safe in saying that all of us are guilty. All deserve blame together. The Jews were no less guilty than the Gentiles. This truth is plainly stated and in corporate prayer offered in an assembly of the early believers in Acts chapter 4. And this is why I want you to turn here, because in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read in just a moment verses 24 to 48, or 24 to 28, but I want to start first by just looking at verses 26 and 27. Notice what it says here, Acts chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. It says here, and this is Peter and John that are speaking here, and it says in verse 26 of Acts chapter 4, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." All of them, he says, were gathered together. So it's impossible to blame the killing of Jesus on any single individual or any single individual group. This was a collective act of sinful humanity against God. Everyone is guilty together. That's what he throws everyone together there in verse 27. He says, "Whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel," they were all gathered together in this conspiracy. But even that doesn't exhaust the full truth about who killed Jesus. All of the people we've mentioned up to this point had some form of ill intent and ill motive. But the Bible, from the very beginning all the way to the ending, emphasizes that the death of Christ was ordained and even appointed by God himself. Back in Isaiah 53, and I read a couple verses from that, kind of painting the nation of Israel in a negative light, but showing how they were guilty. But in verse number 10 of Isaiah 53, we read this. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. God the Father," the Bible says, "did this to God the Son." Now the rest of the verse goes on to tell us why. It says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." There was a redemptive purpose behind everything God was doing. Now none of this is to say that those who killed Jesus are exonerated from all of their evil plans and actions. As far as criminal acts are concerned, killing Jesus was the ultimate act of pure evil. Even though God's plan and purposes are good, the wickedness of the crucifixion is not minimized in the least. The truth that it was all part of God's plan does not make the evil actions of all of those people that we've mentioned any less diabolical. Notice again what we read in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to go back to verse 24 to maybe help set the context a little more, and I'll read down through verse number 28. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse number 24, it says, "When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Notice this, "for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Did you catch that? Now, I know I read verses 26 and 27 earlier to show how basically every person was guilty of killing Jesus. But now we just looked at the entire context, and there's a little more information that's given. Look again at what it says there in verse 28. So verse 27, he explains and just outlines everyone that was guilty. Everyone that conspired against Christ. And then he says this in verse 28 again, for to do whatsoever thy hand. And you go back to verse 24 where they're lifting up their voice to God and saying, Lord, thou art God. You are the one who's created all things. And he says, these people have done whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This was God's plan from before time ever began. Now turning back a couple pages, and notice what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. Acts 2, verse 23. So this describes the day of Pentecost. Peter is addressing the crowd here. Acts 2, verse 23. Again, he's speaking here in context of Christ. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was God's plan for his only begotten son to be killed. In fact, as it says back in Isaiah 53 verse 10, which I read, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We know how it pleased the Jews and how it pleased everyone that's mentioned in Acts 4 verse 27 to kill Jesus. But in what way was God the Father pleased by the death of his only begotten son? God was pleased by the redemption that was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Knowing that his son would be the offering for sin, it pleased the Lord as salvation would now be possible for all those who believe on him. It pleased him to do what needed to be done. God was pleased to have his righteous anger on display in such a graphic and horrific way at the cross. God was pleased to demonstrate his immense love for sinners through such an incredible sacrifice. It's amazing to think about that in the same moment, God the Father was pouring out his eternal wrath for all of our sin upon his only begotten Son. In that same moment, he was also pouring forth the most abundant and magnificent display of his love upon the same mankind his Son was dying for. It's crazy to think about. The very same moment, his full wrath is being poured on upon his son for our sin, and yet the greatest act of love is being demonstrated to the people that are being substituted by Christ. For all the evil surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and there was plenty of it, it brought about an infinite amount of good. It seems hard to imagine that from the worst of all evils came the greatest of all goods. There were plenty who had murderous intent, as we have described, and yet God worked it all out for good. Therefore, the cross of Christ may be one of the greatest demonstrations of God's sovereignty. As man is seen at the height of his enmity with God, and yet God uses all those evil actions to accomplish his purposes. In fact, God works his righteousness through the evil actions of wicked people all the time. The most wicked act the power of evil have ever concocted and carried out was the means by which God the Father would demonstrate the greatest love the world has ever seen. How crazy is that? Because it was at the cross when Satan thought he had finally defeated God. And yet it was at the cross where God was showing how the greatest love could ever be shown to mankind. How incredible. When you think about how God worked in such an unbelievable way from the beginning of time, orchestrating all these events leading up to the cross, allowing wicked men to essentially do as they please, thinking that they're doing their own agenda separate from God. And yet God was remaining in full control, using their actions to accomplish his purposes. It makes you wonder how anyone could ever doubt that God is still just as much in control and on his throne today. We see plenty of evil in this present world all around us, and we don't even have to look far to see it. And one of the thoughts that creep into our minds sometimes is that God isn't really in control, because if he were, it wouldn't be this bad. Now, I won't deny that we live in a wicked world, but there has never been a single act of wickedness worse than when sinful men crucified the sinless Savior, and it hasn't even been close. We don't doubt that God was fully in control then, but do we think less of him now, or that he's somehow lesser in control today? The cross should therefore settle the notion of God's sovereign control beyond any shadow of a doubt. If he was fully in control then, and he was, then he's still fully in control today. And as we look at some of the human agents that were ultimately used by God to carry out his crucifixion, I want you to notice first when the conspiracy began. Notice first when the conspiracy began. Now, I say conspiracy because it was all God's plan from the beginning that Christ would die for the sins of the world, but the conspiracy began much later within the human agents. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, because we get a good picture of when this conspiracy began within some of the human agents that were involved. In Matthew chapter 26, notice the first five verses with me here in this chapter. Matthew 26, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." This is where the plot is hatched to kill Jesus. Now, I can bring you to an earlier portion of the gospel accounts where people had wanted to put Jesus to death. And that desire started way early on. In fact, we can argue that it started the very moment that we heard about him being born, because Herod decided that he was going to kill all those children. But as far as putting a plan into action after Christ's public ministry began, I think this is where we see the conspiracy really take root. Again, people wanted Jesus dead for quite some time, but there was no real full plan in place up until now. These Jewish authorities who were against Jesus from the early part of his ministry didn't realize it. But Jesus had been preparing for this very moment he became a human and came to earth. In John 18 and verse number 37, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate waiting to be condemned to death, Jesus told him this. He says, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Now, bearing witness unto the truth was accomplished through his preaching, and it was confirmed through his death and resurrection. Every part of Christ's life was a preparation for the hour of his death. All throughout his public ministry, Christ had said that he would be delivered up into the hands of sinful men to be crucified, and now the hour had come. There was an unstoppable chain of events that started and would only end up with his death. And that is when the words here in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, take place. And notice once more what they say again. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Jesus knew that his hour had come for God's sovereign plan of redemption to finally come to fruition. It didn't matter that at the same time, evil men happened to be secretly plotting to kill him. Nothing was hidden from Christ. And what's crazy is that earlier in this week, and we touched on this in John chapter 12, Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. The disciples watched as the crowds of people praised him and looked as if they were ready to set him up on the throne of Israel. They called him the King of Israel. None of this was surprising to Jesus, knowing that as he's being praised at the first day of the week, he's going to be rejected, and the same people are going to be calling for his crucifixion, because nothing ever catches the all-knowing God by surprise. Jesus knew that the multitudes were only attracted to him because of the miracles, and specifically the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which happened just a few days prior to that. Jesus knew that all of that was happening, and those people that were there at his triumphal entry were praising him. He knew that he would be rejected by many of the same later on. Nevertheless, threatened by the apparent popularity of Jesus among the crowds in Jerusalem, the Jewish authorities secretly discussed to plan to kill him. From their perspective, their evil plot would ultimately succeed, Little did they realize that everything they were doing was actually according to a divine timetable. In fact, had the betrayal and murder of Christ not been part of God's plan, it would never have happened this way. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now, this was evidenced by several failed attempts of the Jews to kill Jesus prior to this, where Jesus was able to miraculously escape on multiple occasions those who threatened to kill him. It wasn't his time. But on the night of his arrest, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22 and verse number 22, he said, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." The plot to arrest and kill Jesus was being put in place. Finally, all of that coincided with God's plan of redemption from the beginning. So evil intentions, evil plans were being put into place, and it coincided with God's plan. John 11 tells us that the Jewish authorities had taken counsel together to devise this plan, but they had to be careful as to how they implemented it. Because the popularity of Christ had grown so much, they feared a possible outburst from the people should they bring violence upon such a beloved figure. Again, it even says here in Matthew 26, verse 5, it says, "But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." We need to be careful about how we do this. We need to be very strategic, because if we do the wrong thing at the wrong time, it's going to backfire, is essentially what they're saying. They determined they had to silence Jesus first. In order to basically drive away all of his supporters, Jesus needed first to be silenced. The leader of this faction, a man by the name of Caiaphas, who the Bible says happened to be the high priest that year, even though he had no business being high priest. History tells us that the office of high priest, especially during the time of Jesus, had been so corrupted, even had gotten to the point where it was sold to the highest bidder. Or it was granted as a political favor to someone who was a friend of a person in power. And Caiaphas had married the daughter of the former high priest, a man by the name of Annas, and then he just kind of slid into the corrupt family business. He had no business being the high priest. He stood up, though, and said among the council of Pharisees in John 11, verses 49 and 50, he says, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now, he may have been speaking about killing Jesus to avoid political damage. The Apostle John tells us, though, just how prophetic those words were, even if Caiaphas didn't understand. And notice what we read in John 11, verses 51 and 52. It says, right after Caiaphas made that statement, it says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." In other words, what the Apostle John is filling us in on is that what Caiaphas and that council back in John 11 were planning and conspiring for evil, God would use for good. They wanted to kill Jesus to save their nation from Rome. God was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son to save the nation, rather people from every nation, from eternal damnation because of their sin. And this truth is spelled out for us in 1 John 2, verse 2, where the Bible says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Caiaphas didn't realize it back in John 11. He didn't know it, but his plan fell right in line with God's plan from before time began. Even the timing of this perfectly coincided with God's plan. All of this was unfolding during the time of the Passover. While lambs were being selected all throughout Israel, the Lamb of God was preparing to offer himself for the sins of the entire world. Look again at what it says in Matthew 26 and verses 4 and 5. So the high priest Caiaphas stands up, and it says there in verse 4 of Matthew 26, "And consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." They knew they had to be quiet about this, which meant as little fanfare as possible. Therefore, they decided to wait until the Passover was over and Jerusalem was a little less crowded. They didn't care about preserving the sanctity of the feast. They didn't care about that at all. They just wanted less pushback. They needed fewer witnesses to be around. And this again goes to show how perfectly God orchestrated these events. As much as these people, Caiaphas and his cohorts, were hoping to avoid making the arrest and death of Christ public, God's design was for Christ to die at the time of the Passover in as public a place as possible. Now, historians have estimated that more than 250,000 sacrificial lambs would have been slain in Jerusalem during a typical Passover season, with a ratio of about one lamb per every 10 people. So this suggests that there would have been between 2.5 to 3 million people that were present in Jerusalem during the time of this Passover. Even the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who had his headquarters in the northern region of Galilee in the town of Caesarea, he was present down in Jerusalem for the Passover. Again, a non-Jewish person is coming to Jerusalem for this time. So from the perspective of the conspirators, there couldn't have been a worse time to arrest and try and kill Jesus. The only problem for them was that, according to God, this was his time. This was the most fitting time for the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the whole world. So we see when the conspiracy began. But I want you to notice second how Christ is prepared for burial. Now, we look briefly at John's record of this account last week in the first few verses in John chapter 12. But I want you to notice what we read as we continue to look at Matthew's account. Notice what the Bible says in verses 6 through 13 here in Matthew chapter 26, as we see Christ prepared for burial. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Now there is a stark contrast between the conspirators plotting to kill Jesus in verses 4 and 5 of Matthew chapter 26 and the attitude and mindset of those that were closest to Jesus, as we see here in Matthew 26, 6 through 13. One group is secretly trying to arrest and kill Jesus, while the other group is enjoying a very private gathering where Jesus is anointed. And he specifically says anointed for burial. We know that the disciples, as it says there, had indignation considering such an act of anointing his head and his feet as wasteful, especially Judas. However, Jesus was very quick to rebuke them. They suggested that the ointment could have been sold and the money given to the poor, and Jesus responded to them by saying, "You have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." Now, he was not dismissing the importance of helping the poor. However, there was currently a greater need to be met than earthly poverty. Jesus was about to die. And even though he had spoken of this often, the disciples didn't understand that the time had now finally come. Mary, who generally seemed to be somewhat more attentive and more aware of some of the teachings of Christ than others, seems to understand that Christ's time on earth is very quickly coming to a close. At the very least, she understood that Jesus was at a very major turning point in his public ministry. So she brings the highest form of worship, the highest form of praise that she can think of, and anoints his head and anoints his feet with this costly ointment. And Jesus addresses the symbolic significance of this act and points to the fact that this had all been ordained by God. Look again at what he says in verse number 12. He says, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, She did it for my burial. Again, you're seeing the providential hand of God in the actions of ordinary, everyday individuals. Mary's gesture of love and of worship to Christ was more significantly a divine ordained symbolic act of preparation for his death and burial. In a way, it was God the Father essentially demonstrating love to his only begotten Son, signifying through the act of Mary that his time had now come. So Christ is prepared for burial, but notice third, that a traitor makes a deal. The traitor makes his deal. Now, we don't know for sure, but it may well be that when Christ rebuked Judas, as well as the other disciples that were there, for their indignation, as the Bible very clearly says in verse number 8, immediately, we believe, Judas determined in his heart that he must go through with his betrayal. He had probably been deliberating this for some time, possibly even questioning some of Christ's credentials and some of his claims as to whether or not he's truly the Messiah. After all, the Jews were looking for a different kind of Savior, one that would deliver them from the Roman oppression that they had been under for several years now. But the more Jesus spoke of his rejection, his eventual suffering, his impending death, Judas probably lost some of that initial enthusiasm he first had when he began following Christ. He had been Christ's disciple for about 3 years, possibly holding out hope that he, Judas, might be elevated to some position of prominence in Christ's earthly kingdom, which he probably expected to happen during that time. But that wasn't looking like it was going to happen the further he followed Christ. His motives appeared to have been driven by greed and power, and the more Christ spoke of being humiliated, going to the cross, dying, Judas appears to be distancing himself from the Messiah. It becomes quite clear as you see him object to the precious ointment being used to anoint Jesus' head and feet. He wasn't concerned about the poor, even though he claimed to be. He was only concerned about how nice it would have been to have all that extra money to carry around, considering that he was the one who carried the bag. We read in Luke 22 and verse number 3 that it was about this time that Satan entered into him. Satan knows how to use our weaknesses against us. And operating through Judas's greed, as well as taking advantage of an unregenerate heart that by now was upset with Jesus, the devil literally possessed Judas to carry out the greatest act of treachery known to man. It's important to note, first, that Judas willingly turned himself away from Christ in rejection. He wasn't forced to reject Christ, but he did so of his own volition. And in so doing, he gave himself over to the powers of darkness and became a tool in the hands of Satan. And notice how the Bible describes it. Notice what we read in verses 14 through 16 here in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 14, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now it's possible that Judas met with the chief priests in the house of Caiaphas, where it tells us they were previously meeting back in verse number 3. It's possible that he came to this gathering where they had all gathered together, where they all decided that this was going to happen, and help put in motion the plans to arrest and kill Jesus. Either way, Judas was the final piece of the puzzle for these conspirators. Because as it says there in verse number 5, they wanted to do it, but they just didn't know how to go about doing it, and they knew they had to wait until the feast was over, lest there be an uproar, it says, among the people. As good as they may have thought their plans were, they were still missing something. And then Judas walks in, offering to basically hand Jesus over to them on a silver platter. Now, inwardly, the chief priests must have been jumping up and down with joy. Think of it from their perspective. They probably had to do everything they could to contain their excitement, because a good negotiator never lets his excitement be known or seen. Judas was the key to their success, but before he would hand Jesus over to them, he wanted something in return. Again, it says in verse 15, he said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" He wanted something in return. They couldn't let him know how badly they wanted Jesus. So they had to remain calm and composed. They didn't tell him that he was the answer to all of their problems. They simply went along with his offer and agreed on the price of 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a common slave. Now, I'm sure the chief priest took great pleasure in the fact that Jesus, one of Jesus' own disciples, sought them out to betray him. How much they must have been just giddy over that. It probably served as vindication for them, if not affirmation, that all their evil plans against Christ were warranted. You see, even those closest to him know he's no good, and they want him dead as well. And we're told that from that point on, Judas sought opportunity to betray Christ. He accepted the money, put the plans into motion, and it was too late to back out even if he wanted to. All that was left for Judas to arrange the details, putting Jesus in a perfect place to be arrested. And remember, the chief priests, they needed this to be done as quietly as possible. So it couldn't be in a public place where many people would have been gathered and the number of witnesses had to be as few as possible. So Judas eventually decided that the best opportunity would be when Jesus and his disciples would be in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus often went to pray alone with just those that were closest to him. And from a human perspective, those circumstances couldn't have come together any better. The plan of Judas and the chief priests, it was working like a charm. The chief priests had an inside man, and now Jesus was finally within their reach and was about to be lured into the trap that they were setting for him. No one but Jesus knew that there was a higher plan at work, though. God's sovereign plan from before the world began was literally being played out, and it is evidenced by all the prophecies that were being fulfilled perfectly according to God's eternal purpose. Every step of the way, God's purposes were being accomplished. Men were exercising their own will against their Creator, but God was completely sovereign to still maintain control, exercising his supreme authority despite the will of sinful man, who often appeared to be on the precipice of success. There's a lot that we can say about what our Savior endured and how the conspiracy was great against him. But what a joy it is to know that every step of the way, our Heavenly Father was in control, and our dear Lord and Savior knew everything that was about to happen. No, he wasn't taken against his will. He willingly offered himself upon that cross. He was given power to lay himself down and power to take it back up, and that's exactly what he did. So we praise the fact that we have a Savior who laid himself down on our behalf. Yes, there were plenty that were conspiring to kill him. Yes, he humbled himself to be persecuted and humiliated at the hands of whom he was about to die. But rest assured that he humbled himself and made himself, as Philippians tells us, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that he might take himself up again and show us that he indeed is a Savior of the world to all who come to him in faith. So let's bow in prayer as we consider just the wonderful blessing our Savior is to us. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be able to be under your teaching and to come together here tonight, Lord, and to see just how great the conspiracy was, but how great your plan was far above any conspiracy known to man. I'm thankful, Lord, that despite the plans of the chief priests and all the religious authorities that were conspiring against you, as much as they may have thought, Lord, that it was their plan that came to fruition, I'm thankful, Lord, that in your sovereignty, you worked all things out for your good. You knew exactly what needed to be done, when it was going to be done. And Lord, you delivered your son up to die for us upon the cross, and it pleased you to do so, knowing full well that through his death, burial, and resurrection, Lord, he would indeed be the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May we live, Lord, every single day with the blessed joy that we have as a result of knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that he is still in the salvation business, even those many years later. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.